Well, good morning again. Thankful that you're here. And I'm thankful this morning for Brother McCulley, and just want to mention that, how much I appreciate his work this summer. And unfortunately for you, we're back to what I would call our normal schedule, which means something like two for me and one for him. And we're back into the book of Romans. Now, that's not a bad thing to do. That's a good place to be, in the book of Romans. And we find ourselves in Romans chapter 8 this morning. But I want you to, as before I begin, because I believe it's always so important for us to contextually be in the right frame of mind as we approach a passage of Scripture. And if you have that little outline that was included in your bulletin, I'm going to ask you to go there just for a moment, as I would just go over some of these things, now recognizing that this outline is not inerrant and infallible, but it is, I believe, a good guide for the journey that we have made thus far through this great epistle. I hope that it will be instructive for you. I want to remind you, after the introduction, and we have the major section under number 2 there, Righteousness Through Christ Alone. This has to do with the production of righteousness. And I want to remind you that that's what God is all about. He's not just about saving sinners. He's about producing righteousness in the people that He is calling to Himself. And under that heading, we looked at the need for righteousness, which is sin. We looked at that in verses 118 through chapter 320. And there we were exposed to a barrage of the terrible condition and the hopeless condition that man finds himself in. That there is no way that man can help himself. And that's why God has provided a Savior. And that's the glory of His great work. And so, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, we have the whole story, the issue of justification by faith, or the provision for righteousness that God has brought. And He brought that through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And then, beginning in chapter 5, because of this justification, we begin to focus the attention more upon what we would call sanctification, which is an ingredient of the whole business of the redemption that is found in Christ and the salvation that is found in Him, the sanctification piece of that being that work that God is doing in us that have been called out of darkness into light, and creating Christ more and more in our lives as we live a life of faith. And we call that the production of righteousness, or the action of justification. I would remind you that we looked at freedom from wrath beginning in chapter 5, where the beginning verse there was, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then beginning in chapter 6, we were shown that we have freedom from sin. That doesn't mean that we are perfect, but it means that because we have died with Christ, and the Holy Spirit now is a residing within us, that we have the power and the ability to be free from sin. And we are God's workmanship in that sense, that we are continually defeating that wickedness and that sinfulness in our lives and demonstrating the glory and the work of God through those that are saved because of His work. And we know that we will not be yet perfect until we are glorified. But it is the action of justification, that freedom that we had from sin, which we never had before. Then beginning in chapter 7, we looked at the fact that we have freedom from the law. The law was given because of sin, and the law exposed sin, and the law was given specifically to the nation of Israel with the very idea of God in mind, that they could not keep the law, but that as such that their faith and their confidence and their hope might be in God, because the law exposed their sin and their helpless condition, and that under the new covenant we are no longer under the law, but we find ourselves under grace, and so we have freedom from the law. And then when we got into chapter 8, where we find ourselves now, we find that we have a freedom from death, or that is, separation from God. Because there is no condemnation, as the first verse begins of chapter 8, to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the chapter closes out with the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing that anything in this world can bring upon us can separate from Him. And in between, I believe we have the work of the Holy Spirit. What the law could not do, God did. The law could not save a man. The law could not sustain a man in righteousness. But what the law could not do, what the Holy Spirit can do, God did in sending His own Son and sending His Spirit to live within us. And so we've looked at the conclusion of freedom from law in the first four verses of chapter 8. And we said that it was the exclusive value of being in Christ Jesus, verses 1 and 2. And we looked at the exclusive conclusion of being in Christ Jesus in chapter 8, verse 2 through 4. And then we went through a section on the contrast of the flesh and the spirit. The difference that is made in a man is the difference of the spirit. It is impossible for those in the flesh, that is, those that are unregenerate, that do not have their confidence in Christ, to please God. And we looked at the fact that the thinking is different, the outcome is different, the ability is different, the opportunity is different. Then we looked at the inclusive work of the Spirit. It is possible for those in the Spirit to please God. And then we looked at the reason for the difference, the explanation of the present, and the reality of the present. And then we began to look at the obligation to the Spirit, beginning in verse 12 through verse 17. And we said that we are debtors to the Spirit of God for the work that He has performed within us. And the debtor is known by who he pays. Is he living in a way that is pleasing to God? Is he paying, or is he living still in the ways of the world? And that obligation includes submission, and the obligation includes intimate relationship in verse 15. And the obligation includes moral likeness in verse 16. And the obligation includes suffering in verse 17. And today I want us to look at the conviction of the saved, beginning in chapter 8, verse 18. And we'll be going ultimately through verse 30, although I doubt seriously if we'll get very far today. So we're going to be looking at the consideration of the present and the future. And I remind you that this right here, where we are planted right now in this Word of God, I believe is the battle that the Christian is involved in. And it is a battle which he will win by the power of God because of the Holy Spirit. And that is what Paul is dealing with here. And you'll notice that I begin this outline with truths around me that sustain in suffering. And trouble is outweighed by future glory in verse 18. Trouble is overshadowed by the longing of creation, verse 19. Trouble is associated with all creation, verses 20 and 21. And trouble is the inclusive forerunner of glory, in verses 8, 22. And that's where we're going today. So that will give you a little bit of an appetizer, and I hope that is helpful. Now I'm going to ask you to bow with me and pray as we begin our study together and our time together. Father, we recognize as we come before You that we are weak, that we are inept, that we need Thy Holy Spirit to guide and to direct. Oh, we need Thy precious Word. Father, help us to understand it. I pray that You would be with us, O gracious Lord, that You would deal with our hearts and minds, and that we might put away any preconceived notions and come away from the things of this world and really see Thee and see Thy truth, that we might be set free. O Father, that we might grow into the likeness of Christ and that we might understand Your ways. How we beseech You this morning for this precious time. Thank You for it. Thank You for every person here. I pray Thy presence, O Father, and ask Your mercy upon each person here, myself included, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, you've heard me say this any number of times, and I can't help but continue to talk about it because I think it's where we are today in our society, and it is so prevalent that I think it is constantly coming in and affecting our thinking about our Christianity, about Christ, about our relationship. And that is that most churches today focus their message on fixing problems. Let me say that again. Most churches today focus their message on the issues of life and fixing our problems. And that's what people want. We live in a society in which we can put things in the microwave oven and it can be heated in a short period of time. And so whenever we have problems and issues of life, we run to the quickest place that can fix our problem, just like we go to the quick lube change place. The bookstores, similarly, are full of books that, in one way or another, are about the business of fixing our problems. This is Christian Book Distributors catalog, the number one bestseller, and I've been told by several people at work to read this book, and then in fairness to it, I haven't read it. I hope to get around to that sometime, but you've probably heard of it, The Purpose-Driven Life. And I'm sure there are many good things in it. But let me just give you the first line here of what it says about this book. What level of living are you reaching for? Survival, success, or significance? I would ask you, what is this book about, at least according to the first line? Another book that is very popular is The Practice of the Presence of God. And it says in the first line, Brother Lawrence discovered that the art of living a joyful life lies in practicing the presence of God. What is that book about? Many of you are familiar with the book, The Prayer of Jabez, which is now kind of taking a back seat to many others because it's had its day. But still, I think it was probably the most sold book, you know, at one time, more than the Bible or anything else in Christian circles. The first line of advertising, it says, discover how to release the miraculous power of God in your life. Now, I ask you, what is it about according to that statement? Think discerningly. You see, it's about me. Paul said, for me to live is fixing my problem. No, he said, for me to live is Christ. That I may know Him. That I may know Him. Closely associated with this kind of focus is the idea that a spiritual Christian must and should have something of a good life. And that if your life is not peachy keen, then you are not practicing enough Christian principles. You're not thinking right. And what you need is more biblical instruction to get your act together. You need to follow certain principles, and if you follow certain formulas, everything will begin to fall in place for you, and you will have that joyful life. You will have success in this life. I don't believe that that's what the Bible says at all. I don't believe that the Bible, in that sense at least, is about fixing our lives at all. I believe the Bible is about God and about His glory. And we are to be the people that are living for His glory and for His purposes. We're the creature. And He is God. Now, Romans 8 is about living the Christian life. And I think it is focused quite differently than many things that other people are portraying, and they're not going to this word because it doesn't exactly suit the message that they want to give. But let's go honestly to the Word of God today. And I would ask you to turn to Romans 8. And I'm going to back up to verse 17. And let me read through verse 25. He says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." Now you'll notice back in verse 17, which I think is a preemptive verse for studying verses 18 and following. And again, I want to remind you that we're here talking about the struggle of the Christian life. What it means to live as a Christian. And the hope is found in the closing passages, as the apostle will explain, that it's all part of God's wonderful plan, that He has called the people to Himself, that He's predestined them, that He has in the process of sanctifying them, and He will glorify them, and nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. But along the way, there is a struggle that is mentioned here. And it is a struggle that is taking place in you and in me if you are a child of God. And you'll notice that part of this struggle is spoken of in verse 17, that if we're children, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Now that part people really like. Because who wouldn't want to be the heir to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The one that holds everything in His hands. The one who someday will roll out the streets of gold in the great kingdom of the New Jerusalem. The one that says that we will shine as the sun itself. But you see, it doesn't stop there, for it says, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. What it's telling us here is that suffering is an obligation. And not only an obligation, it is a characteristic, a reality to the child of God. And this word suffer, pasco, means to undergo, experience, or be subjected to pain, distress, injury, loss, or anything unpleasant. And there's no qualifier here that you may suffer with Him. The key is with Him, and the idea with that with Him is talking about identification with Him. Christ suffered while He was on this earth, really in two categories. The first category we could think of immediately is Christ on the cross. And on the cross, that was a redemptive suffering. But let me make it perfectly clear that when He says suffer with Him, He's not talking about the fact that you and I will suffer with Him on the cross. He paid it all. All to Him I owe. It was a finished work. It was a completed work. We add nothing to the cross. It was a work for us. It was a work of grace on our behalf. So He's not talking here about when we suffer with Him. He's not talking about that we suffer with Him on the cross. But Christ also suffered as a man before the cross, related to who He is and what He said and how He lived in relation to God the Father. What is it said of Christ? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look with me, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see the experience of the Apostle Paul, which is, I believe, misunderstood by comparison, even to many in the church today. And this comparison is being made here, which is a good comparison for us, to be compared with the ideas today of people in the church at large, who think that everything is not going peachy with you. There's something wrong with your relationship to God, much like it was with Job. When Job was under the pressure of all the things that went wrong in his life, his friends showed up and said, "Job, you've done something wrong, or this wouldn't have happened to you." The Apostle Paul was accused of the same thing. Now, I want you to think of this heightened example of suffering and recognize that we too, as ambassadors for Christ, must partake of with Him. For Paul says, "I follow me as I follow Christ." He is an imitator of Jesus Christ, and we too are to be imitators of Christ. And Christ Himself said that we, as He suffered, we also that are identified with His name too will suffer. Now notice in verse 10 what Paul says. Now he was being sarcastic to those in the church that were condemning him and saying that basically questioning his authority as an apostle, which he had to do a number of times with the Corinthian church, with the Galatian church. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." This is the great apostle speaking. Look at the different things that he is speaking of here, because I think they are an indicator of the kind of suffering that you and I could experience ourselves and will experience for the name of Christ, even though I'm not saying that we are going to be in line with the same kind of suffering as the Apostle Paul. I'm saying to whatever degree, the same kind of suffering will be our portion. First of all, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake. That means giving up your reputation. By many people, when you start speaking the name of Christ, when you start saying to them what you believe in, when you start defining your faith, you have become a fool in their eyes, and you have given up your reputation. In some cases, you may give up your job, or you may give up friendships, and so forth and so on. Notice he says in verse 11, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty." There is always the giving up of physical things, to whatever degree. There are sacrifices that must be made when you're living and speaking in the name of Christ. Verse 12, he says, "And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless." Reviled, spoken to abusively. And what happens when you follow Christ is you will be giving up your rights as such. These are facts of life. Verse 13 says, "And we are slandered," that is, malicious statements are made against the character of those that follow Christ. Statements, of course, that are not true. Because of the hatred that it brings with it. Because of the misunderstanding that it brings with it. And then in verse 13, the latter portion there, he says, "We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." In other words, we are considered the least in the eyes of everyone that beholds us. Yes, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is the kind of thing that I believe that the apostle is speaking of back in Romans chapter 8 because of our identification with Christ. This is the same kind of suffering that we will and must encounter because men love darkness more than light, as we studied last week, and the more light, the more suffering. And this doesn't mean that you go out looking for trouble and you go up to somebody and you tell them, you know, I'm going to tell you something so you'll get upset with me or whatever. We don't have to go out and look for trouble. And we don't have to go out and look for suffering. There are religious systems that do that, you know. They try to hide themselves away, and they take their food away, and they try to live in tawdry conditions. And there are some that want to crawl over glass for 500 yards or walk across the continent carrying a heavy piece of wood or something else. That's not what we're talking about here at all. We're talking about, because of my faith in Christ, because I would seek and desire to be a light, and as that light comes out, that there is suffering associated with it, because there is suffering associated with Christ, because men love darkness rather than light. Not looking for trouble, but neither must we hide from it. And the point of this is that all suffering has at its root the fact that it will drive us from Christ. You see, Christ Himself said, you need to count the cost. You say you want to be a Christian, you need to count the cost of being a Christian. You remember in the film Pilgrim's Progress, Pliable, that when he was told about the kingdom of God, he said, oh boy, I want to go there. And he started down the road until he came to the Slough of Despond, and there was suffering there. And as soon as he fell in the Slough of Despond, he said, nobody told me it was going to be like this. And he got out of there and he went back to the city of destruction. You see, you need to count the cost. Because fear of suffering can drive you from Christ. Because if you're going to be associated with Him, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it can also be a threat to our faith in God's sovereign goodness. If we're not prepared in mind and heart to suffer with Christ, when suffering comes, we can begin to doubt the goodness and the kindness of our God and say, what is this all about? Especially if we're entangled in the theology of the day, which would seem to indicate that if everything isn't hunky-dory with you, there's something wrong with your relationship with God. Now, with that kind of a platform in mind, go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. And you'll notice what the apostle says with that building as he builds on beginning in verse 18, for he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, this is a very significant statement. Paul is going to answer for you and for me all of the qualifiers of why it is important for us to suffer in our association with Christ, and as such, what's in it for us? You see, we have to ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And the answer is going to be emphatically yes. And that's what that little word there says, for I consider. Now, we've looked at that word before, and that is the Greek word logizomai, which is a mathematical term. We get such terms as logarithm. And it is an absolute. It refers to a rational process by which a thinking person is able to come to a settled conviction. This is not the apostle just pulling something out haphazardly. But this is the apostle saying that I have figured it out. I have given it a clear determination. I have looked at it seriously, and it's been a deliberate consideration. And he says, I have weighed it as such on the scales. And if you put it on the scales, he says, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, the trouble for today, if I put that on one side, and I put the glory that is to be revealed to us on the other side, and I put them on the scale, and I'm weighing one against the other, I am going to find that the scale of the glory that is to be revealed to us will tip the scale so dramatically that the other thing is not even hardly on the scale. It's not worthy to be on the scale. You see, trouble is outweighed by future glory. Now, he's going to answer in the rest of the passage why trouble is outweighed by future glory. And let me just say that God has covered it like he's covered everything else through the apostle here from A to Z, so that nothing is left out and nothing is left to your chance or to your wonderment if you will just look and believe the Word of God. But there's also a point that I need to make here. And that point is that you and I cannot own both. Many are trying to lead the Christian life in a way in which they have the world in one hand and they think they have Christ in the other hand, and they're on the road of life thinking they're on the road to glory when they're not on the road to glory at all. In your leisure time, I would invite you to read the little short story by Nathaniel Hawthorne called The Celestial Railroad, which was a sequel to Pilgrim's Progress, in which the individuals had built a railroad to the Celestial City so that they could ride to the Celestial City in comfort as they made fun of all those pilgrims with burdens on their back on the old path that led to the Celestial City. But when they got to the end of that railroad, They weren't entering into the Celestial City. They were entering into the pit of hell itself. Because God only has one plan. And suffering is a part of the Christian experience that shows forth whether a man is made of what he says he is by faith or whether he is not. And so therefore this message doesn't tickle very many ears. But it is the message of truth. Look back over with me in Matthew chapter 5. Isn't this consistent with what Christ said? Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. You're familiar with the Beatitudes. And Jesus Christ said, Matthew 5, 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Say, did you know that that's been true from the very beginning? Every one of these great prophets of the Old Testament, ask Jeremiah, ask Isaiah, ask Ezekiel, they were all persecuted. They were all ridiculed. They were all put down. They were all misunderstood because they had the message of truth. But they did not compromise. Look over in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 23, Christ says, he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him find some principles to live by that will make his life successful and follow me." Is that what it says? "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Doesn't just not a one-time deal either. "Daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." We must put our confidence in Christ. We must not lean onto our own understanding. But our trust must be in Him. We give our life to Him. He is Lord of our life. We live for Him, and our confidence in Him is shown by the fact that we turn it all over to Him. Losing our life, in Him we find it. Look at Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 22. Perhaps in some ways, this has always been a verse that has troubled me. Verse 14, 22. And I thought of it many times. This is the apostle and his experience as he gave forth the gospel, and you know all the trouble that he had. It says, let me back up to verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through a life of ease we must enter the kingdom of God. No, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, suffering is a part of the Christian life. Why? Because we are identified with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ suffered, not just on the cross, but He suffered before the cross. He's the one that said, foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Now, I'm not suggesting here, please don't misunderstand me again, that we are to go out and to seek. You know, we're not supposed to give everything away and go live in a tent. Now, that makes out the things of God to be some kind of a work that I do. Suffering will come upon you as you are identified with Christ. It will find you out. And if you have not suffered much, let me tell you, your time will come. God is preparing us, even as we read this holy word, to understand this whole business of what it means to be a Christian. Now, it's not easy to be a Christian, and if you just think of it in simple terminology, why is it not easy to be a Christian? Because the world is not a friend of grace. The world is not pleased with Christianity. The world is trying to solve its problems in humanistic ways. The world is not in love with Jesus Christ. If you can't see that, then you can't read your newspaper. You're going against the flow. The flow is going this way, and the Christian must swim upstream. And wherever there is a swimming upstream, wherever there is a going against the grain, that brings about friction. And it involves self-denial, and persecution, and suffering. Worldly people have it better because they are moving with the flow. That's what Psalm 73 was all about. When the psalmist looked at the people of the world, and he said, well, they're getting by so easily. It seems like that life is entertaining them so much, and that their cheeks are fat, and they have the things that they want. And here I am doing without, and I'm miserable. Why is that? Is that fair? But then he went into the temple, and he looked at their latter end. And he said, well, I don't want anything to do with that. And his eyes were open to the truth that it's a temporary false thing that is a terrible, terrible thing because it has a terrible end. And so, as we look at this, the Apostle Paul, back in Romans chapter 8, is going to ask these questions, these reasons why that he considers the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. And the first thing he says, even in this context, is that the contrast is between a short duration of our present circumstances against eternity. Notice he says in verse 18, this present time, our life is a vapor. You may suffer a little bit here today, But when you've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, what comparison will that have with today? Could you put that on a scale? 1 ounce against 50 billion tons of gold, and that's not even putting it accurately, while the scale is all torn out of joint. It's not even close. Do you see that? But you have to see it through the eyes of faith. The same way you can see the contrast between the weight of suffering. This whole idea of glory, in fact, the word glory itself means weight, and it talks about the weight of God. And that weight is immense. Paul says elsewhere in Corinthians that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. You see, it's light by comparison. The scales are tipped incredibly in the other way. The reality is out of balance. And then he gets to verse 19. He continues the reasons. He says, For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now that little for there is a connector which shows that he is continuing the argument. And he says, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And I put a definition here of creation on your outline. And it's the word katisis. It is used of the act of creating or the process, but it also signifies the product of the creative act, as it does in our context in Romans 8. In Romans 8:22, it refers to creation in general. Now, the creation here, in this sense, listen to me carefully, is limited by what it means. For it cannot be evil angels and unregenerate men. For they're not longing for the manifestations of the sons of God. So we can eliminate them. What is he talking about here? The anxious longing of the creation. Nor does it match elect angels, because they're not subject to being set free. They're already free. So, and I could say down in verse 23, where in the same context he says, even we ourselves groan, he says. So it's not talking about regenerate either. So he has to be talking about here a personification of nature. And he doesn't mean that nature has feelings, but is figurative for the whole frame of nature encompassing all of the inanimate objects and even sensible creatures. And this is not the only place in Scripture that is used. Habakkuk 2:11 says the stones cry out. And Job chapter 31:38 says the land cries, waiting for fulfillment. But I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 3 just for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. The beginning of things. And of course, this is the pronouncement by God to Adam and Eve immediately after their sin in the garden. In Genesis 3:17, it says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. Now notice, the ground is cursed. The things that are growing are cursed. Thorns and thistles. We know from other scripture that the animals which in the Garden of Eden were friendly with man become unfriendly with man. And they become unfriendly with one another. And what he's telling us here is that all creation was built on man. And on what man did. We were not built for the world, but the world was built for us. And when man failed, he took it all with him in the fall. Matthew Henry says, there is an impurity, a deformity, an infirmity which the creature has contracted by the fall of man. The creation is sullied and stained, much of the beauty of the world gone. There is an enmity of one creature to another, They are all subject to continual alteration and decay of the individuals, liable to the strokes of God's judgments upon men. Now, what is he telling us? He's reminding us that we live in a cursed, fallen world. Beloved brethren, if we don't continually remind ourselves of that fact, we're going to get off base. We're going to misunderstand what's going on around us. And we have to continually come back to that fact. This anxious longing here of the creation, this personification, really means has a root of thrusting the head forward. And you see, it's an anxious longing for the sons of God, as he says in verse 19. They eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. Everything in this world is fixed upon the work of Christ, the work of God, when he will bring ultimately the redemption to the world, when things will be changed. But until then, there is a trouble associated with creation. It is a unnatural thing. It is a judicial thing. May I remind you, as it says in verse 20, for the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. It was God who subjected the creation to this judicial punishment because of the sin of Adam. You see, it's not something personal, it is something judicial. And it is related to his holiness. And because of it, nature is in decay and ruin and dissolution. And there's storms and drought and fire and flood and whirlwind and extreme heat and extreme cold, and creatures are antagonistic to creatures and to man. Just this last week I heard on the news that they had this plague of gnats in California. Who better deserves it than them, right? But at any rate, they said they were in their eyes and in their ears and everything else. Because since the fall, there's been hardship and futility is built into life. The second law of thermodynamics that is denied by the evolutionists exists whether they like it or not, which says basically that everything continues to fall apart and we keep propping it back up. But naturally, things don't get better, they fall apart. And there is no understanding of this world without this understanding. But you see, this understanding carries with it some great news. A high note. For he says at the end of verse 20, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Why is this creation suffering? Why is this taking place? Well, he says it's like the pains of childbirth. Many of you women know what that's like, and some of you men do, at least by observation. There is first the persecution, there is first the suffering, and then there is the glory that follows, the joy that follows when the little baby is born. This is God's promise, and it outweighs all else. I don't have time, but I would remind you in Isaiah 65 that it talks about that the lamb will lie down with the lion. This is a little gift that my sister sent to me. It shows the lion with the lamb and even a fish and a turtle. But that is the promise of God, which I believe will come in the millennial kingdom. But we're not there yet. And until we get there, there is trouble. The inclusive forerunner of glory. And it says that we groan. an inward unexpressed sense of and feeling of sorrow and grief, groaning. We're very pained about all this. But let me just say to you that there is a difference in our mindset between the pain of death, which the world looks upon, thinking that we have to get everything right this minute and get it all right now, and the one who wins is the one who gets the most pretties to themselves before they exit this life. One time I was in the hospital with one of my children for an extended period of time, and there was a person across the hall that unfortunately was in the throes of death. And it was disturbing because all night long there was groaning and pain. You could hear the voice until they finally succumbed. But let me tell you, there's a difference between that kind of groaning and the groaning that is found in childbirth. I've been there too. Because the reason there's a difference is because of the expectation. And what the apostle is telling us here is that the groaning that we suffer is like that groaning of childbirth. That misery that we have within is because we are not happy and we are not satisfied with the things of this world, because the things of this world and the world system trouble us, and we carry about in our body that groaning of Christ because we have the Holy Spirit within us. It makes all the difference when you recognize that there is a time coming by the promise of God when the sons of God will be manifest and will be in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in closing, very quickly, I would ask you, are you ready? Are you living in light of that? And I would ask you as well, even though we didn't really get there, do you have that sense of groaning within you? Not a groaning just because you're just a basically miserable person. I'm not talking about that. Because you're a negative person or something. No. It's a groaning because of the unrighteousness that is going on. It's a groaning because the world is in such a sad state. And it is a hopeless state except for Christ. Do you have that kind of groaning within you? Paul wants us to understand the Christian life, our situation, and be able to endure it with faith and hope. He is real with us. He's not unreal. He's not telling you peachy things just to make your ears tingle so you'll think everything's going to be roses right here and now. But He's also going to go on to tell us that He's with us in every situation, and He'll not forsake us, and nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. And that's the good news. I trust this morning that your eyes are fixed in the right place, that they're on Jesus Christ, and that your relationship is right with Him, and that you are willing to be a groaner within and suffer for Christ, because that is far more important to you, to be with Him than anything else. I hope that is your lot today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word and truth. And although we've hurried through much, I pray that You will use this in all of our lives to help us, Father, to face reality with Thee, and that You will give us the strength that we need every day to continue on and to have a right perspective. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.